I want to begin by reading from verse 24 of the previous chapter of Colossians 1, verse 24, and I'm going to read down to verse 3 of chapter 2. So from verse 24, Paul said, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfil the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, well, before we start with that, some of you will perhaps have noticed this morning that I've been using the Authorised King James version of the Bible, and maybe some of you are wondering why. Well, first of all, let me just say it's got nothing to do with any preference that I may or may not have for 16th and 17th century English. It's got nothing to do with that at all. It has to do, to be honest with you, with some things that I've only just discovered myself in my own studies of the Bible just this last couple of weeks, to be honest with you, concerning the development of translations and how from 1881 onwards, when they brought out what was called the Revised Version, the Greek text that was used for that, and which has actually influenced every translation since then, that what that's actually led to, and I'm going to explain this in a bit more detail in a few weeks' time on Sunday evenings when I start to speak on the subject of justification by faith, as actually affected the accuracy of certain verses, certain truths in the New Testament, which are actually of immense importance and value to the believer. And as I say, I'm going to explain some of that in a few weeks' time on Sunday evening when we start to talk about the subject of justification by faith. Now, having said all that, I do realise that King James Bible, you know, some of us might have a few problems, and self included, with some of the these and those and that kind of thing, which we struggle with a little bit. But in my view, see, that's a small price to pay for accuracy. You know, it's quite common nowadays to say, and I will have said it myself, I'm certain of that, or I like such and such a translation. But in the end, you see, if you think about it, and if we be logical, whether I like it or not is not the point, is it? The point is whether or not, and the question we should be asking is, whether or not it's actually a good and accurate translation of the most reliable ancient text, in the Greek text of the New Testament and the Hebrew text of the Old Testament. That's what we should really be asking ourselves. And perhaps we ought to be asking, perhaps not everybody, but certainly those who preach, should be asking themselves, how did the translators arrive at the translation they give in the various translations that are available? Seems to me those are the questions we really ought to be asking ourselves, which I have been doing, and that's how I've arrived at the decision I've arrived at. And I'm not telling everybody they've got to use the same translation. I'm just explaining to you why, you know, in case you're wondering what are we doing here? Are we regressing or something? Well, it hasn't got anything to do with how language comes across. It's to do with some things that I've discovered myself. Now actually, these things are not entirely unconnected with the subject that we're going to begin to look at this morning here in Colossians chapter 2. Because you see, the subject here, really, especially in verses 2 and 3, is the believer's comfort and encouragement and assurance. And what the Apostle Paul is going to tell us here is that all these things come to the believer and grow in the believer as he grows in his understanding and acknowledgement and appreciation of the mystery of God and of Christ. That message of God to the believer's heart and to the believer's mind. As the Christian believer grows in his understanding of that, and he grows in his appreciation of that, then actually his comfort, his encouragement, and his assurance also grow deeper. And you see, as we grow in these things, actually, so do we grow in our understanding of all that which God has prepared for us in Christ. So obviously then, the better and more accurate the translation we use of what God actually communicated to us in the original language is, the better it is for us. So I admit I struggle a little bit with that language too, but I believe that in the end, as I'll show in a few weeks' time, it is actually worth it because of what we gain by that. Okay, so coming back then to the passage, and last week we were thinking about verse 28 of chapter 1, where Paul said, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That we might present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Now that word perfect in the Greek is this word teleos. And you see, teleos doesn't simply apply to kind of moral perfection and nothing more. I mean, we might see it that way. You know, God wants us to be perfect, and we're thinking primarily of being morally perfect. But actually, the word teleos actually stands for much more than moral perfection. It carries the meaning, and this is out of a Greek lexicon, it carries the meaning of being complete, being brought to completion, fully accomplished, fully developed, fully realized, thorough, entire, fully accomplished in Christian enlightenment. Do you get the idea? So it's not just about moral perfection, it's about being complete in Christ, being complete in every way. And this is Paul's express desire for all these Christians at Colossae and Laodicea. And in fact, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, everyone who has not even seen my face in the flesh. In other words, all believers. And that includes us. It's his express desire that we all come to this completion. That we all reach a state of being complete in Christ. Perfected in Christ. And he says that it's for this he strives. He tells us in verse 29 of chapter 1. Striving according to his, that is God's, working which works in him mightily. In other words, Paul's striving so that they might be complete in Christ in every way. And the strength with which he strives with is that that God supplies. And that tells me, you see, that it's not just Paul's desire that we might grow up in Christ and become complete and perfect in Christ. It's actually the Lord's desire too. It's the Lord's aim and the Lord's desire for each one of us that we be presented, every one of us, perfect and complete in Christ. And let me tell you something this morning to encourage you. That is exactly what the Lord is going to do. Look back again at verse 22 of chapter 1. It says, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God is going to do that. One day, you and I are going to be presented to him perfect and complete in every sense. You might think you're deficient right now, and so might I. But there is a day coming when you will be absolutely perfect and complete in every sense in Christ. This is a fact, this is a certainty, because it's the Lord that's going to do that. If it was down to me, failed. Tell you that for a fact. If it were down to the church to do it, fail. But because it's the work of the Lord, as it says in Philippians 1 verse 6, he who began a good work in you will perform it. He will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. God will do it. And this, if you think about it, you see, is the end. It's the goal of our salvation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our salvation, brothers and sisters, our being a Christian is not just about being religious or going to church or hopefully living a better life as a better person or whatever thing like that. The goal and end of our salvation is that we might be presented holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That is the goal of our salvation. Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's God's aim. It's God's preordained plan for you. And surely, it's the thing that every true believer longs for. In fact, somebody's already prayed to that end this morning in this meeting. It is, or at least it should be, what every one of us long for and desire in this life, to actually reach that place of being absolutely complete and perfect in Christ. Do you know something? The trouble is, as long as we're in this body of death, this body of flesh, as long as we're in this world, we're always going to feel somewhat short of that. But you know, the end of our salvation is glory and completeness. I say the trouble with us, though, sometimes can be this. You know, we know that in our mind. We know that. And we rejoice in the thought of it in our minds and in our hearts. But the trouble is, it can seem so long off, can't it? It can seem so... That's in the future. But right now, I'm here, and I seem to be surrounded by difficulties and troubles and trials and tests and all the rest of it. And I'm sometimes full of anxiety, and I cannot seem to break through that. So though I know that's there in the future, right now I'm encompassed, I'm surrounded by difficulties. And so sometimes, you see, as a result of that, we don't quite make the connection between where God's taking us and what will be, and as a matter of fact, in God's mind, is now accomplished, with what I feel right now, how I'm living right now, what my life consists of right now, or what I could be right now. And sometimes don't quite get the connection between the two. So here's what the apostle tells us I'll read from verse 29 of chapter 1 to verse 3. Whereunto I also labour, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what a great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Okay, so the first thing I want to do this morning is draw your attention to the similarities between what Paul says here and what he actually says in Ephesians and chapter 4, and I'm going to read down from verse 11 of chapter 4 down to verse 16. It says, he that is Christ gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto all things, into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And then what he prays for these Ephesians. First of all, in chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And then chapter 3 and verse 14, another prayer that he prays for the Ephesians. Verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." I wonder whether you can see the similarity between the things that Paul is saying there in Ephesians and the things that he prays for them believers and what he's actually saying here in Colossians. And the things that Paul wants to see all these believers and us growing in and developing in. Do you see what it is that he himself strives for on our behalf? And what he says is actually the purpose of all the different ministry gifts that the Lord placed in his church, whether they be pastors or teachers or evangelists or whatever they are, or prophets. Do you see what it is that he's praying for these Christian believers? It's that they all might be perfected, that they all might be complete in every way in Christ, that they might understand the unity that they really do have in Christ, and where the true nature of unity actually lies. And you know, that requires, really, first of all, that they understand, that we understand something of the real oneness of the body of Christ and the spiritual union that each of us has with Christ, our spiritual head, and therefore with one another. That we understand, as we read earlier in 1 Corinthians, that we've all drank of the same spirit. We've all been engrafted into the same one body of the Lord Jesus Christ that has one head, which is Christ. Do you know something? There are not two churches, or three churches, or four, or five, or 52, however many the world sees. There is one church. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that in God's eyes, in the Lord's eyes, there's no such thing as a denomination. Do you know, denominations are a thing of the flesh. The Lord does not acknowledge denominations. There are not two churches, or three, or four, or 55. There is but one body, one bride, one church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the real believer then must understand the nature of the church. He must understand the connectedness we all have with Christ. And if with Christ, then actually with one another too. This is where our true unity lies. It's in what we've become. It's in what God has done and brought us into. And you know, as we understand that, as we understand what the church really is and how we fit into it, do you know something? We learn to love the church more. And we learn to love Christ more. The two go hand in hand. Read John's first epistle. How can you say you love Christ and not love your brothers? That's inconceivable, because we've all been brought in as members of the one body, you see. And Paul, in Colossians chapter 2, uses this expression. He says that we are being knit together in love. I love that expression. When you go home, have a look at your woolly jumper. You know, I don't knit, as you may well understand. But I do know this, because my mum used to knit. In the woolly jumpers she used to knit me, there were actually hundreds, probably thousands of stitches. But it makes one jumper. One woolly jumper. And you know, when you think of something that's knit together, it's so kind of woven into itself, isn't it? Everything's woven together into one thing. And so Paul, speaking about the body of Christ, he says, we are knit together in love. In other words, looking again at a woolly jumper, you don't have a stitch over there and a stitch over there and 1-2 miles away. It makes one woolly jumper out of all the stitches that are knit together, you see. And that, in a sense, is the body of Christ. Or think of what David says in Psalm 139. I was knit together in my mother's womb. You know, God knit us together, didn't he, in that sense? And that's the body. And it's the same spiritually with the body of Christ. And you know, I've found, bizarrely, that those in the church, certainly in the Pentecostal and charismatic wing of the church, who bang on most about unity, actually are usually, this is just my experience of them, they're usually the ones who seem to have least understanding of what true spiritual unity is. Really. And what I've discovered is, the ones who bang on most about unity and Christians coming together are actually the most divisive Christians I've ever come across, in reality, if I'm being honest. Well, Paul's here speaking about the true unity that we're all to grow together in. And then he also prays and he works and he strives to bring believers into a fuller and more complete knowledge of God and of Christ and of salvation and of grace and of justification and of all the other great doctrines of the Christian faith that bless and thrill us as Christians so much. What does he want? He wants us all to go deeper into Christ. He wants us to know and understand and appreciate Christ and all that God has done for us in Christ and is doing and will do. You go back afterwards and read those passages that are read from Ephesians, Paul's prayers in chapter 1 and chapter 3, and then read what he says there in chapter 4. You read those again and just make a note of how many times He makes reference to our understanding something, or knowing something, or having knowledge of something. What does he want us to have? He wants us to have a deeper and ever-growing knowledge and understanding and appreciation of Christ and of salvation and grace and all these other things that we might be able to comprehend, he says, as all saints should. What is the length and breadth and depth and height that we might know the love of Christ that passes knowledge? In other words, that we might be brought to that completeness unto the measure, he says in chapter 4, of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You want to go away and meditate on that verse. He wants us to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. He's talking about you. He's talking about me as believers, that we might be full of the fullness of God, you see. These are the sorts of things that Paul strives and prays to see believers growing in. And these are the things that the Lord wants to see developing in us. So what do we want ourselves, brothers and sisters? What do we want? Paul wants this for us, not just for ministers and preachers, who you might expect to have some knowledge of these things. But for all of us, this. It's not just for ministers. That's what the Lord wants. What do we want for ourselves? Next word I want us to notice here. In verse 2 of chapter 2, he says that the hearts might be comforted. Comforted. Now that word translated here as comforted, in the New King James Version and the NIV and possibly others, it translates that word encouraged, that we might be encouraged. And again, I looked up the Greek word and I checked this. And what it means is The meaning of this word is to animate, to encourage, comfort, console, or cheer. And I looked up in my English dictionary. You probably think I spend half my week looking up in dictionaries and lexicons, but we need to be certain about what these things mean. I looked up in my English dictionary for a definition of the word encourage, and what it said was this. It said, inspire with courage, embolden, stimulate by assistance, reward, approval, allow to promote continuance or progress in something. So, to encourage, to comfort. That's what Paul strives for, that the hearts, that our hearts might be comforted or encouraged. So clearly then, when we seek to encourage or comfort or console someone, when we seek to inspire them with courage, it has to be with a certain aim in mind, doesn't it? You don't encourage them for nothing. We encourage them with a certain end in view, with a certain aim in mind. But you know, I've sometimes heard certain people say something like this, we should encourage Christian young people. Or we should encourage Christians, whether they're young or not. Or somebody might say, I want to encourage Christians. I want to encourage Christian young people. To which I usually, secretly, think in my mind, to do what? To encourage them to do what? You see, that we want to encourage one another is good, of course. It's a good thing to want to do. I want to encourage you. I hope you want to encourage me and encourage one another. It's a good thing to want to do. But it must have, you see, an end in view. It must have an aim. I must want to encourage you to do something particular or to be something particular. And if it doesn't, you see, if our encouraging doesn't have an aim in mind, we could well end up encouraging one another to the wrong thing. If I just encourage you, what if you're actually doing something wrong and I encourage you? What will that do? Encourage you to continue doing what is wrong? Understand what I'm saying? Encouragement must have an aim in view. And in actual fact, you see, whatever the aim is, whatever the end is that we have in mind, that actually is going to determine exactly how we go about doing the encouraging. Or, if it's a word of comfort we seek to give, whatever the end is that we have in mind will determine the words that we use to offer comfort. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean, because I'm not trying to be pedantic here. But just imagine, right, I was asked to conduct a funeral service for a person. The person who died was actually known by me and known by everybody else who knew him to be an unbeliever. Okay? He was an unbeliever. He'd been an unbeliever. And so there I am at this funeral service, and I'm surrounded by a number of sad and grieving friends and relatives of the deceased, okay? Now at that point, what do I want to do? I want to offer comfort to them, don't I? They're sad. They're upset. They're grieving the loss of a loved one. I want to offer comfort. I want to encourage them. So what am I going to say? What am I going to do in that particular situation to offer comfort and encouragement? Okay, do I do as so many vicars and clergy do tend to do, in order to offer comfort to the grieving relatives and friends, I assure them that they needn't grieve because the deceased is now at peace with the Lord in heaven. Knowing full well he cursed God all his life and he blasphemed God all his life. Do I just tell them he's at peace now, he's with the Lord? Is that what I do? Well, if I did do that, then I'm sure that to some of the assembled grieving relatives, it might actually provide a little bit of comfort for them, mightn't it? To think that the deceased relative is now with the Lord might provide some comfort. But would it be right? Would it be right? Some of you are shaking your head. And I agree with you. Absolutely not. But will it encourage anything in them? Will it encourage them? Absolutely, yes, it will. What will it encourage them? It'll encourage them to think that actually it doesn't matter whether you curse God all your life or blaspheme God all your life. It doesn't matter whether you're an unbeliever in God. It's okay, because when you die, you go to heaven anyway. That's what it'll encourage. You see what I'm saying? I've offered comfort and I've encouraged something. But what I've really done is provided false comfort through a lie, and I've actually encouraged wrong thinking in these individuals that I've set out to comfort. And you see, my point is this. If we're going to offer any comfort, if we're going to offer any encouragement at all, any encouragement at all that's going to be of any benefit to Christian believers, then it must have in view certain things. And I would strongly suggest the same things as the Apostle Paul sets out to encourage and comfort believers with here. That is to say, these things that are for our benefit, that we might grow in our knowledge and understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, of God, of salvation, of all these other things, that we might come to a thorough and adequate understanding and appreciation of what Paul calls the mystery of God, Christ in you, the hope of glory. These are the things that are for our real comfort, for our real benefit. Do you want to be an encourager of the brethren? Good. Well, encourage them to this. Encourage them to strive for and aim for a deeper understanding of the Word of God and the things of Christ. Do you want to be encouraged? Do you want to be comforted? Well, take your comfort, take your encouragement from the Word of God, from the things that God has definitely said that are for your benefit. Okay, let's just do one more. Verse 2 again, he says, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. Let's just come back to this subject of Christian unity, being knit together in love. You know, it will surely be evident to any of us that have been Christians for any length of time at least, or if we've been in the Church of Jesus Christ for any length of time, that actually unity, Christian unity, is a big issue these days. It's something, certainly in the wing of the church that we kind of associate with, it's something that has been a big issue now for several decades. That a lot of effort and a great deal of time and effort and money has been expended on seeking to bring Christians together and to have Christians be united together. And the question is, you see, is how can that unity actually be achieved? I mean, you go to different churches and they can be as diverse as chalk and cheese, can't they? I mean, how do you get Christians together? How do you actually achieve that unity? That is a question. And the answer offered by some, and it has to be said, some of the chief kind of movers and shakers in the whole unity movement, is you try to get Christians to kind of bury, as it were, the differences, even to forget doctrine, in order to remove, as it were, every obstacle to our being united together. Because you see, the argument is this: doctrine, strongly held beliefs, is divisive. And really, what is most important of all, it is argued, is our unity, our togetherness. That's what we need most of all, they say. And that's what the world needs to see most of all, Christians together. So if that means we've got to bury our differences, if that means we've actually got to lay aside strongly held beliefs, even beliefs that are actually found in scriptures, then so be it, because unity is of paramount importance. In fact, people who believe that would suggest that it is the most important thing of all. In terms of the order of things, unity comes before anything else, including teaching, including what scripture actually says. And somebody who believes that might even use a passage like Colossians chapter 2 to prove their point. Because they might say, look at what the Apostle Paul says here in telling us these things that he strives for, that he wants to see develop in our lives? What is it he puts before anything else? What is it he puts here in chapter 2, even before our attaining to all riches of assurance and understanding, and to our knowledge of the mystery of Christ? What is it that he puts first? It's that our hearts may be knit together in love. Unity, you see, comes first, somebody might say. But you see, that's to turn the whole thing on its head. That's to turn the whole thing on its head and take a couple of verses out of the context. Unity, or our hearts being knit together in love, is not what comes first here. Well, it might do if you think that the chapter divisions here are accurate and in the right place. But you see, you've got to understand that these chapter divisions and verse divisions were added much later. Originally, it read as one long letter. And I would suggest to you that chapter 2 is in the wrong place, because we're in the middle of a paragraph here. Okay? So, if you see it that way, then you realise that being knit together in love is not what comes first. What comes first is what Paul says there in verse 28. Paul is preaching Christ and warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, striving in God to present every man perfect and complete in Christ Jesus. That's what comes first. Our being comforted and knit together in love and united and having this understanding of all the riches and full assurance of the mystery and everything, that is the result. That is the desired outcome of the teaching that is brought, you see. It's not the other way around. True understanding of the mystery, true preaching and teaching of Christ in the wisdom of God, is the thing that will produce genuine spiritual unity, not division. But you know, nowadays what's so often done is there's an attempt made to bring Christians together on the basis of things other than our belief. In other words, sometimes people set up schemes and plans to get Christians together to work for one common goal, to work on one project or something. Or sometimes it's culture or events or things like that that they use to bring Christians together. And all those things, in some way or another, will get people together. But you know what it won't do? What it won't do is produce true spiritual unity. Because you see, true spiritual unity is based on what we believe. It's based on our common experience of Christ. I am united to you because I'm united to Christ, and so are you. And you see, when I understand that when I was saved, when God saved me, then I understood that I'd been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but now it's Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. When I understand that, and I understand that's your experience too, we're one. When I understand that when I was saved, I was engrafted into the body of Christ, I was placed in the body of Christ as a member of that one body, and when you were saved too, you also were engrafted into the same one body, the same one spiritual body. I am one, not only with Christ, but with you. When I understand that when I was saved, he placed me into his own one spiritual temple as a living stone. Of this temple of which Christ is the chief cornerstone. And when you were saved, you were placed in the same building, indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, and we are being builded together into one holy house for the Lord's indwelling. Then I'm united, not only to Christ the cornerstone, but with you. You see what I'm saying? True spiritual unity is based on what we believe and what we've experienced. And you see, you can't force that. You can't enforce it. You can get everybody together, but you cannot enforce that. Nor can you create it artificially. But it comes as a natural consequence of one and who we are. Sometimes I've been to other countries. I've been to the States. I've been to Romania. I've been to Australia. I've been to different countries. And when I've gone there, I've gone to a church. And do you know something? Sometimes I don't even speak the language, but I know I'm one with them. What accounts for that? We haven't sat down and had a chat. What accounts for it is this. They were engrafted into the same one body as me. They are living stones in the same one temple as me. I don't have to enforce that. It's natural. I am one with you because you're one with Christ and so am I. And you see, when we realise that, brothers and sisters, then we realise that our conversation also is the same. Our conversation is in the Lord. Our aims are the same. We're all walking the one narrow path together. We're all serving the one living God. We've all turned away from our idols to serve the one living God. We're all heading in the same direction. We're all heading to the same celestial city. We are one, brothers and sisters. And that's not something I've achieved, getting you all together. I struggle with that. Getting people together. But God doesn't. There's one body, and he brought us together. And we have been knit together, and we are being knit together. We're growing in one body. We're being builded together into one temple. And this is for our encouragement. We have one common salvation. We have one Saviour, one Lord of all, one Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God of all, and he's in us all. We are one, and we don't have to enforce that. If I love Christ, I love you. And if you love Christ, you love me. You might not like my face, but you love me. Because we are one in Christ. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? We'll continue next week. Father, we thank you that, Lord God, when you saved us, Lord God, you brought us into the body of Christ. And Lord God, the life that we now live, we live by faith of the Son of God. It's Christ's life that is in us. The same life that is in me is in each one of us here that are saved, that are truly your people. And Lord God, we do rejoice in these things. Lord God, it thrills our hearts, Lord God, to read and to consider and meditate upon the things that, Lord God, you've clearly stated within your word, there for our benefit. And Father, I pray, even as Paul of old prayed, that each one of us might grow in all these things, that, Lord God, we might be strengthened by your Spirit with might in our inner man, that, Lord God, Christ might dwell in our hearts by faith. That, Lord God, we, Lord God, might be able to comprehend, as all saints should, what is the length and breadth and depth and height, to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we, all of us, might be filled with all the fullness of God, and, Lord God, attain to, Lord God, the fullness of the stature of Christ. Lord God, let us come to that completeness in him, that perfection in Christ, we pray. Lord God, we ask these things in Jesus' name, and for your glory we pray. Amen.